Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 16th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Christine Carlson. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark. When the Spirit Forsakes Us, Mark chapters 14 through 16. Let's listen in.
We've been talking about a spirited reading of the Gospel of Mark all week, and we've been looking at where the Holy Spirit is in our reading of Scripture. And this hymn is a hymn about the Holy Spirit, and let's sing that together. The one thing I'd like to point out is that the rhythm in the first line is a little tricky, and let's just practice that for a minute. Join our hearts together in a word of prayer. O Spirit, we come before you today, grateful for this new day, grateful for your word around which we gather, and grateful especially for the gift of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to this world, baptized like we are, who lived in the Spirit, like we seek to do, and who died that we might have life. We pray that you would move in our hearts today as we enter the mystery of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion. And we pray that you would give us always the hope of the resurrection, of the life that is in you. And even as we fail to follow you, as we are silent, as we fall asleep, as we run away, yet you call us. And we pray that you would move in our hearts, that we might say, "Here I am, Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we come to the end of our week together. And we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. I'm sad to be here at the end of the week and the end of our study. This has been a very rich week for me, and I'm very grateful for the richness that you have given this study. It's been a real time of learning about the Gospel of Mark and about the work of the Spirit in my own life and in my community. So thank you for that. And let's move into the day and have one more good Bible study together is my prayer. The question that we're going to be considering is, along with our topic, a spirited reading of the Gospel of Mark. This question, what is a spirited reading when the Spirit forsakes us? That's the title of our topic together, when the Spirit forsakes us. So let's move into the text that I've chosen for today. I've chosen for us to look at Mark 14, 15, and 16, the end of the gospel, the story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and crucifixion. This is a lot of material, and so what I would like to do is do a bit of an overview of parts of it to study how this story is being told, how we can read it, and then sink down into two parts of it. So I hope that in the hour that will be a good plan for us in approaching this scripture. The heart of the Passion narrative begins in chapter 14. But before we enter that, let's set the context. I want to look just briefly at chapter 13, the preceding chapter, to see how it is, as readers of this gospel, we are moving into the Passion narrative. Of course, the whole gospel is moving to this, but chapter 13 brings up some particular points. At the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Then he takes Peter, and James, John, and Andrew with him to the Mount of Olives, and they ask him privately, when will this happen? What will be the sign? How will we know that these things are going to be accomplished? Jesus says three things that I'd like to pull out among the many things he says in chapter 13. In verse 6, first of all, he says, many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray in doing this. Again, here we hear these words echoed from Exodus 3, Ego Eimi, the words that God gave to Moses when Moses asked, how will the people know who sent me? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them that Ego Eimi has sent you. Now we hear Jesus echoing those words again. He claimed them for himself, as we saw in the scene with the disciples on the water, the first time of revelation. And now Jesus says, other false people will come using this title and claiming Ego Eimi. So watch for that, Jesus says. Then the second thing I'd like to pull out, verses 9 to 13, Jesus says, has words for the disciples and predicts that there will be many trials ahead for them. As for yourselves, Jesus says in verse 9, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We'll come back to that saying of Jesus. But the part I'd like to just remind us of, especially, is in verse 11. That don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say at this trial. The Holy Spirit will be there with you, and you will speak in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, this passage ends with the admonition that we looked at yesterday. Keep awake. Keep awake. So coming off of this material in chapter 13, we enter the story of Holy Week. These are the last two chapters of Mark's gospel. And one of the ways that this story is told now is it's a study in contrasts. It's a story of contrasts, of juxtapositions that starts to create very deep ironies for us in this account. Let's see how this works. Looking at chapter 14, and this is where I'll do a bit of an overview till we get to the passage we're going to sink into. Chapter 14 starts with the chief priests and the scribes plotting to arrest Jesus and to kill him. This is the first thing that we read. That account is juxtaposed, it contrasts with what follows it. The story of the woman who anoints Jesus with oil. This extravagantly expensive oil that she pours all over Jesus. Here's this act of beauty. And as he is just about to be arrested, she is silently confessing him as Messiah. So the chief priests contrasted with this woman's act of beauty. And it's followed again by another contrast. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. And he does it seeking money for the betrayal. So again, do you see how Mark is starting to set up this story here? It's contrasting accounts. Mm-hmm. An act of betrayal. The chief priests are seeking to arrest and kill Jesus. Set up next to an act of beauty, of confession by the woman. Set up against an act by Judas of betrayal. Again, look at the money. The woman was extravagantly generous in her gift to Jesus. In contrast, Judas is seeking money for Jesus' life. These stories are contrasting one another as we move into the story of Holy Week. Then, just running ahead here, the disciples gather for the Last Supper. Then they go to the Mount of Olives. We looked at this story yesterday, and they vehemently say, "I will never deny you." Peter and all of them say that. We read in verse 31 of chapter 14. We looked at the contrast then that Mark works with next. They go to Gethsemane in verse 32, the next verse. And what do they do but fall asleep while Jesus is praying? We get the contrast between what they said they'd never do, "We will never desert you, we will never deny you," and the next thing they're doing is deserting Jesus. Then that's contrasted with Jesus. He stays awake. He prays. And the disciples keep falling asleep. Three times they fall asleep. So again, the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. How the gospel writer is setting this up. And it's not because they lack the will. We looked at that yesterday. They say vehemently, "We will never deny you." It's not that they lack the will, but human will isn't enough to see them through. Human understanding isn't enough to guide them through these times. The next verse, it falls apart for them, and they are doing just what they vowed they would never do. Then we come to Judas in verse 43, who comes with the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, to arrest Jesus. He's another one who said, "I will never deny you." He was there and said with the other disciples, "I will never deny you." And here he denies Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Again, the contrast for a follower to kiss his teacher was a sign of deep affection, deep respect. And Judas uses that kiss. "The one whom I kiss is the one to arrest." This kiss becomes a kiss of betrayal. And then we read in verse 50, all of them deserted him and fled. So again, these ones who vowed that they would stick with Jesus, even if they must die, run away into the night when they are faced with Jesus' arrest. So you get this picture of these contrasts that start to set up a very ironic tone for us here in the Gospel of Mark, as these contrasting stories build against one another. And we see also the increasing isolation that starts to build for Jesus. Yesterday, we looked at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had brought the disciples with him. He brought his three closest disciples even closer to go and pray with him, and they fell asleep on him. They were physically present, but that was about it at that point. Jesus is getting increasingly isolated. And in Gethsemane, he turned then to God, and for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, prayed to God as Father. Abba, Father. When his followers are falling asleep on him and deserting him at his hardest moment, there is still God. Abba, Father. Now the isolation increases even more for Jesus. He becomes physically isolated as his followers run away into the night. And he stands alone now. Let's look then at the first passage that I want to focus on, starting in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. One has come back. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But he was silent and did not answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am, ego eimi. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." The guards also took him over and beat him. Jesus predicted in the 13th chapter that there would be many would go on trial. He predicted the trials to come. And here in the Gospel of Mark, just the next chapter, we see the first trial. And it's the trial of Jesus before the chief priests, the highest religious authorities of his faith. Jesus is the first to go on trial. And he is silent in this trial. Silent until the chief priest, the high priest, puts the question to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And for only the second time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says these words, "Ego eimi, I am, I am." We're asking, where is the Spirit here? We saw the Spirit in Jesus' baptism in the first chapter at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark enter fully into Jesus. And here, the Spirit is with him as he stands before the one who will condemn him to death. And he says, "I am, ego eimi." He breaks his silence to give us this high point of revelation. But this trial of Jesus is contrasted. We've been talking about the contrasts that are being set up here in this narrative of Holy Week for us. Jesus' trial is not the only trial here. There's another trial. It's the trial of Peter. Peter is also on trial. We read that they had all deserted Jesus, but not Peter. He had come back. And now he's on trial also. Let's read the account of his trial, and then we can compare and contrast these two trials. Starting in verse 66, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I do not know or understand what you are talking about.' And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. Then, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Let's compare these two trials, the trial of Peter and the trial of Jesus. What are things that you notice about them?
Peter denies the charges against him.
Okay. Jesus is saying, ego in me, I am. Peter adds just one word. But I am not he. And that one little negative not makes all the difference. Yeah, that's big contrast. Yeah. Other things that you notice.
Peter talks a lot.
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus is silent. Silent before all these questions. And Peter is just yapping away. He can't keep his mouth shut. How do you read that?
Jesus is more formal trial, if you will.
Okay.
He's in front of the high priest. And Peter being condemned out in the yard.
Okay.
By his own words, essentially.
Okay. Who's he on trial before? Here's another interesting contrast. Jesus is standing before the high priest, the highest religious authority. Peter is standing before the serving girl of the high priest, who has no authority over Peter at all. No authority in the land. A lowly person. And to this one, Peter denies.
Peter is afraid, and Jesus is not.
Okay. Peter's afraid, and Jesus is not. Another contrast.
There's conflicting testimony about Jesus. Everybody says a different thing about him, but there isn't any about Peter. Everybody agrees he was the one they saw.
All right, you're the Galilean. You're the one with them. All right. The witnesses are truthful there, aren't they? Well, inside we have false witnesses. Any other contrasts that you notice or comparisons? There's the irony again. Inside they're saying to Jesus, prophesy, meaning to taunt him as a prophet. And what's happening? Just as they're doing that, outside, his prophecy is coming true. He had predicted, he had prophesied, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And while they're taunting Jesus as a prophet inside, the prophecy is coming true outside. And this taunting is the truth. Even though they mean it to ridicule and taunt, it's the truth. And that's one of the things we see working here in this story, that we find truth where it's not meant to be at all, but there it is. Any other things? At the first session, somebody spoke so movingly about the Passion according to St. Matthew by J.S. Bach. And she talked about how after Peter denies Jesus, and maybe you know this piece better than I'm able to talk about it, Mark, but Peter wails in the Passion. It's a drawn out kind of wailing in his singing as he realizes what he has done. And that was such a moving sound image for me of how this gospel works. If you're to give the gospel sound, how would you do that? And at the end of chapter 14, we read, "And Peter broke down and wept." And that's the last time we see Peter or hear from him. He disappears from the story. But if you can imagine, then, as we move into chapter 15, Peter's wailing, weeping, behind the story and over the story. That's one of the sounds that I'd want to put in the reading of this gospel starting in chapter 15 now. Peter weeping through the trial and crucifixion and death of Jesus. Well, let's move on. We won't abandon this material in chapter 14. We'll bring it along with us and go into chapter 15. I'm going to just quickly do an overview and move to the next passage I want to sink into. Jesus now comes, he's been before the highest religious authorities. Now he is brought to the highest political authorities. In chapter 15, he is handed over to Pilate. And Pilate is the one who puts the question to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark Jesus is spoken of as the king of the Jews. Pilate, a Roman, is the one who gives him this title, the King of the Jews. And that's picked up now in the gospel narrative as a title for Jesus. This is where we get that title, King of the Jews. And Jesus is silent. Again, the silence of Jesus in contrast to the talking of the others. Silent through the whole thing. Again, then, after Jesus is, the sentence is made to crucify him, the soldiers take him and they strip him, they put a purple cloak on him, they twist thorns into a crown, and they tauntingly hail him, King of the Jews. And they mean it to be a taunt to Jesus, ridicule him. But where's the truth? This is true. They need it to be an evil, deriding taunt, but it's the truth. This is the King of the Jews. Again, the twist that we find in the story. And then this title we read in verse 26 of chapter 15 is inscribed over him, the King of the Jews. And, you know, what a joke that this is the King of the Jews, this one hanging on the cross. But it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. This thing that's meant to taunt is the truth. Then let's go to verse 33, and this is the next portion, Jesus' death on the cross, that I'd like to look at. I'll read verses 33 to 39. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Where is the spirit in chapter 15 as we enter into it? The followers don't endure to the end. They desert Jesus and are absent from the story. Jesus is utterly silent in chapter 15. He doesn't speak a word. He says, "Ego I me," to the high priest, and then he doesn't speak another word until his final words on the cross. He is silent through this whole thing. And then when he does speak from the cross, his words are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even for Jesus, the spirit seems gone. He seems forsaken by God. We saw the spirit enter into Jesus at his baptism. Where is it now? A voice from heaven spoke at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved son." And now Jesus is crying, "Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" We saw Jesus in Gethsemane just a chapter ago, praying, "Abba, Father." Everyone else is deserting Jesus, and God is the one who is still there. And now this cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Let's look at this. Yeah.
Could you expand a little bit on the difference between the term Abba and Eloi, what they might confer slightly, I mean, different meanings? I mean, Abba is a familiar term,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the other is.
It's another word for God.
But meaning something different, obviously.
Yeah, Abba is the more familiar Father, uh-huh. And Eloi is.
Eloi means like Eli. Mm-hmm. El is Elo, from Elohim,
El,
God.
For God.
And Eloi with an I at the end means my God.
Thank you.
And Abba is the familiar form of Father. It's like Daddy. So one is God and one is Father.
And this is like Papa. Yeah. And Father. This talks about a son, the son and the father relationship. This term doesn't necessarily imply that, the father-son relationship. This is Hebrew. This is Aramaic. The language that Jesus spoke.
So why did he change? I mean, to me, somebody that's suffering about to die would call for his father for help rather than a formal address.
Why doesn't he call God Abba here? What can we say about that? Maury?
Well,
you have to speak up. This truck is making tremendous noise.
The thing that he says is the first line of Psalm 22. Uh-huh. And it may be that those are liturgical words that come to him and express his emotion at the time. And so that those are the words that come to him.
Okay.
And that's not really an answer, but...
Mm-hmm. Okay, maybe it's deeply steeped in these songs of worship, the Psalms. This is the cry that comes to him. Uh-huh. Yeah?
For me, someplace in the Bible, I think it says Christ became sin for us. Mm-hmm. And perhaps he feels the weight of that sin now. And so now God isn't his Papa. God is God. He's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had to separate himself from his sin.
Yeah. In a way, by changing, the last time Jesus addressed God, it was as Abba. Now this is the next time in the Gospel of Mark Jesus addresses God, and it says Eloi. Using this different title shows his feelings of forsakenness, too. He doesn't feel this intimate Abba relationship anymore. And
maybe
so
we ought to read the rest of Psalm 22.
L-O-E.
Some more of it.
We could look at that. I don't push that relationship too hard myself in my reading. There are biblical scholars who turn to that. Psalm 22 begins with this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then ends with a confident assertion of God's presence and who God is. I don't lean on that very much. I think it diminishes, it can work to diminish the despair and the abandonment that Jesus is feeling here if we rush too soon to find tremendous faith in Jesus' cry from the cross. So I don't push that too hard myself. Another connection that is an oral, a hearing connection for us. It's a pun, really. Jesus cries, Eloi, Eloi, in Aramaic, his hometown language. And this is his cry to God. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? We've been talking about how we're stuck in the material, we readers, we hearers of the word. And one of the bystanders hearing Jesus thinks he's calling on Elijah. Eloi and Elijah sound, you know, they're kind of similar. And here again, it's an example, I think, of Jesus is crying to God, Eloi. And the hearers are stuck in the material, human realm. They think it's Elijah that he's calling to. So that's another way that Eloi, Elijah, works, I think. They don't get what he's calling here. Linda?
Interesting, going back to where is the spirit, it seems to me it's actually in the things of the world at that point. It's the dark, the skies darkened, and then later when the temple,
the curtain
mm-hmm. is rent. Mm-hmm. But that's the myth, that those are the, I guess, the evidences of the presence of some messenger from God or something that's going on there isn't addressed to Jesus at that point.
Yeah, and he's feeling utterly separate from it. But
those are the manifestations.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that, again, linguistically, is a direct reference back to the baptism. The curtain is torn, just as the heavens were torn open.
Right, it's
in
the same
joy that God that Jesus will to allow himself to be baptized.
Right.
And if both of these are thin spots between the world where, you know, God allowed the veil to be rent, mm-hmm. And how beautiful, kind of formally, that mm-hmm. that this happens at the beginning, it happens at the end, and you know, the spiral, the circle that keeps coming around and around.
Yeah. The heaven that was torn at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended through that tear. Now it's tearing the temple curtain.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me what this is comfort to us, because sometimes we feel separated from God, and at those times we can think, well, even Jesus mm-hmm. had these times. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. He knows the darkest hours of our souls. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If Jesus came to represent us and take our place, it would, in my mind, it follows that if he is representing us, and because we are separated from God by sin, and someone has to pay for it, he is paying for our sin there on the cross. So the way I read it is that he really was not that he felt he was separated, but he really was. And this is such a confidence to me that when I feel I'm separated, I am not, because Jesus has already borne that.
Yeah. Because he went through that. Thoughts about that? We talked in the first session, Mark Edwards was there, and he talked about how the church has struggled with this. And we can see this in the different gospel accounts, even. This is Mark's account. We don't see any, truly you will be with me today in paradise, to the thief on the cross. We don't say, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus doesn't say those things in the Gospel of Mark. We find those in Luke. We find some of those things in John. There's differences among the Gospels in how they approach this death of Jesus and where God is in the midst of this. And in the early church, Mark was talking about how there were ascetic sects who didn't want Jesus to have been abandoned by God. And so they would stress more that Jesus felt this way. But the church stood on this sense that Jesus here was separated from God. And this cry is a genuine cry of forsakenness. And for a moment then, we wonder, where are you, God, in this? And then, as Linda said, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The religious authorities and the political authorities, this world that condemned Jesus to death, now isn't the power anymore. The temple, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. They are not the power anymore. And this is, God was in the Holy of Holies. There was this sense, and this curtain tearing from top to bottom, heaven to earth, this sense that God is loosed in the world in a new way. Very powerful.
What was the purpose of the curtain in the temple? I mean, how was it used, or why was it like part of a stage? Or
yeah, well, the temple, and you can see this in drawings, had several stages in it. I've never been there to see it, so I just know it from diagrams at the back of my Bible, sort of. But there was a courtyard at the front where Gentiles could go. Then there was a courtyard where Jewish women could go. Then there was a courtyard where Jewish men were allowed to go. And as you're advancing up these stages, you're getting closer to the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of Covenant and the presence of God at the center, and that's where only priests then were allowed to go.
Only the priests were allowed to go behind the Holy of Holies.
behind the curtain. It's behind
so
the
that's
Holy
the
Holy
curtain
Holy.
That was
and
there.
And so this curtain now
that
is
essentially
torn.
Separated God from the people.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant was originally
it
to
was
be there.
Through the priests.
That was
that
God's
they,
place. That's where God resided. Mm-hmm. And only the priest went in there and kept, essentially dispensed God.
Yeah, I guess
they
had that
feeling. Uh-huh. It was only the high priest, and only once a year.
Yeah. Wasn't it? Yeah.
So that was the most important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And from what I've read, the curtain wasn't a curtain as we think of it, but it was a thick, like almost like a wall that was separated. I mean, not by tearing a piece of cloth. It was. Oh. It was very significant. I don't know the dimensions of that.
Huh.
I read it was as thick as a man's hand.
Oh, okay. So like a tapestry almost.
Yeah.
A carpet.
So it wasn't, you know, just like a piece of cotton.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Uh-huh. In lots of mythical traditions, it's the it's usually the goddess actually who's the goddess of destruction, who is also the goddess of creation. Mm-hmm. That those things happen at the same time, and that's what's happening here in this little one instant in time. What appears it's both sides of the face, you know. Mm-hmm. There's this apparent forsakenness, apparent destruction, apparent all of those things. But at the same time that that happens, the sacrifice is effective. Mm-hmm. That is our salvation.
Yeah.
So it's the contemporaneous happening of this immense apparent evil, an immense apparent good that, you know, that is God.
And you can take the word apparent out of there.
Right.
Immense
exactly.
Evil and immense good.
Right.
Immense destruction and death and. Right. Immense creation.
Did Mark ever speak in metaphors, or were we expected to accept this as literal? Did Lydia spoken in a metaphor that the curtain was broken?
I take it as literal. It's torn in two from top to bottom. There's lots of meaning and interpretation in that goes along with that. But this scene of the curtain temple tearing in two from top to bottom is right there.
And the metaphoric meaning is what carries on to us.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very powerful for us. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. And then we have the centurion. And again, we talked briefly about this 2 days ago. Is this a confession? Truly, this man was God's son? Or how do you read this? Truly, yeah. This was God's son. You can read it lots of different ways. I think in some ways, you know, as you can see, where's the truth here? It's in the taunts. It's in the stuff that's meant to deride. It's in the stuff that's meant to ridicule. But that's truth. And you can see that pattern being set up here. And, you know, the Roman centurion's confession could be part of that, meant to taunt, but it's the truth.
It's the more authentic coming from him if it were stated after the resurrection.
Okay. So to have it right at the death, you would push it more toward
the taunting. I never thought of that before.
Interpretation.
I was always happy that the centurion saw the light.
Mm-hmm.
But now as you bring that out, I kind of think it might have been a taunt.
Okay, well, I don't want to take that insight away either, but it's interesting,
but
given this pattern that we've seen of irony and contrast, mm-hmm. and where the truth is, it's in taunts, it's in derision, it's in mockery. It fits that pattern. Yeah. Let's move on then. We want to finish up the gospel here. And moving on, we find in verse 40 that they hadn't all deserted. There were some women. And in verse 40 we read about them. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And these women then, everyone else has deserted Jesus. And we've read the account as if Jesus was utterly abandoned by all his followers and forsaken by God. But there were some women who were there through all this. We find this out retrospectively, so we can read that back into the story. These same women then, 2 days later, become the focus of the human focus of Mark's account. And I'll read that. When the Sabbath was over, and Mary, the mother of James, I'm in chapter 16, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end of the gospel. These women who, unlike the rest of the disciples, had been faithful. The rest had all deserted. These women had been faithful to the bitter end. And now they come 2 days later, again faithful, meaning to anoint Jesus. And there's wonderful interpretation in that, I think. They come to anoint this dead body. And Messiah means anointed one. They're coming to make a confession they don't even know they're going to make, that this Messiah is risen. They think they're going to anoint a dead body. And they come and find that this one is risen. It's interesting, just to say a few brief things about this, as they come into the tomb, again we see this materialist view of us human beings. As they enter the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. In Matthew and in Luke's accounts, they see angels. They have eyes to see this messenger from God who has the news of the risen Christ. In Mark, it's a nice young man. I imagine them telling about it. We saw a nice young man at the tomb. They don't have eyes to see this messenger from God. They heard Jesus crying to Eloi. They thought it was Elijah. Here they see this messenger from God, and they see a young man. Keep it at the material human plane. Their response is, first of all, alarm. And the first words, "Do not be alarmed." Again, echoing Jesus, "Don't be afraid. Take heart. Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He has been raised." And then in verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Who did we leave brokenhearted and weeping at the end of chapter 14? And his wailing for 3 days has haunted the gospel. And now here's grace for Peter. Jesus singles him out, this one who denied him, the disciples and Peter. But what do we find from the women? They go out of there, and there's fear and amazement, and they say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. What do we make of this? In the face of mystery, in the face of the power of God, Jesus is not here, he's risen. In the face of the promise of God, he is going to head to Galilee just as he told you. The women and we humans are silent and we're afraid. What do you say about this as an ending for the gospel? What do you think when you get to the end like this?
It's plausible. Okay. How do we understand?
You are empathizing with the women. That this, they hung through everything, more than anyone else. But they get to this point, and they're afraid, they're terrified, and they're silent. Other things,
Well, I think that I wouldn't have told anybody either.
You wouldn't have, could you speak up? You wouldn't have told anybody either.
I would not have told anyone either. I would have been completely terrified. But in the other Gospels, it says that they go and tell people.
So
Mark is different. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mark is the one gospel where they say nothing to anyone. In the others, they're much better disciples. But here, it's silence, it's fear, it's terror.
It's also culturally very understandable at the time that the women who are obviously, I mean, Mary's the first disciple and, you know, all of these things, but they were silenced. And it wasn't like doing it in 1996 when we would have been scared anyway to have encountered an angel who said, "Don't be afraid." Oh, okay. You know, I mean, if they were silenced, they weren't allowed in past stage two in the temple. They weren't allowed to speak. They weren't blah, 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 blah.
Okay, so there are cultural reasons that we can understand for their silence.
And it's really mysterious. I mean, you know, what are you going to... You know, how do you get your hands around that? How do you talk about that? How do you put edges on it? Jesus isn't there. He's risen. Oh, okay.
Sure.
Aren't we reading here their very first reaction, which, you know, it was just too good to be true. Couldn't really be. I mean, we can understand that. Mm-hmm. But then we know later on, we see the story. It doesn't end here. Mark ends here, but that's not the end of the story.
Okay.
That seems to kind of whitewash it a little bit, you know, like to, because we know the ending. I think right here they're just in dead, scared, fear. To say that it's too good to be true seems to be. I don't think they thought that. They were just really, really scared.
Who's going to believe this?
Okay, one more comment, and then we have to finish
up. The women similar to the disciples still didn't get it. You know, Christ talked to them and talked to them about what was going on. You know, and they still didn't get it.
Yeah.
You know, and we see that also in Acts several times. They still have trouble really getting it.
Yeah.
And even with all the evidence we have, we still have trouble getting it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
I think we tend to skip over the death part because we don't want to deal with that too. Mm-hmm. And in some ways the women are faithful, but they're not faithful to the Messiah, I don't think, at that point. They're faithful to this person who they believe, correctly, died. Mm-hmm. I mean, what they're coming to do is, you say, well, figuratively, but what they understand themselves to be doing is something quite concrete.
Martha-esque.
And in fact, I, when you were reading the story, I was thinking, you know, let's not downplay the material understanding here. That was an act of courage and loyalty at the material level that these women were involved with.
Yeah, even to go and anoint this dead body was an act of courage.
Yeah, and care and concern.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Except the woman that came with the perfume. Mm-hmm. If she indeed understood and realized who Christ was and what he was about.
Mm-hmm.
I think some women had insight.
Yeah,
but this one I think is that they understand this to be their dead friend.
I want to say this in conclusion. The end of the Gospel of Mark works very powerfully, I think, to throw us back on God. We fail over and over again, and even these most faithful ones who saw Jesus through his death fail in the end. When we should speak, we're silent. When we should be courageous, we're utterly terrified, and we run away and say nothing to anyone. So this ending throws us back on God, and that we utterly need God. We have nothing aside from God. But this ending we've talked about all along is also a beginning for us. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ describes not just the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, but the whole Gospel. And this ending is also a beginning for us. For even though we are fearful and silent and terrified and run away, we are who God has chosen to be God's disciples in the world. And that's the other thing about the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, these ones who fail, who are silent, who are terrified, are the ones to whom Jesus comes over and over again saying, "Take heart, do not be alarmed, it is I, go and tell." And even as we fail, as we are silent, and as we run away, we are the ones God keeps coming back to over and over again, saying, "I am he. Do not be afraid. go and tell. And that's the work then of God and the Spirit in the world that's going on with or without us. And God says, come, feed the hungry, row the boat with the wind, stay awake and pray, go and tell. We are invited into God's transforming work through the Spirit in our world. So that's, I guess, what I'll have to say in conclusion. We've run out of time. I just want to end with one thing. My dad was a missionary kid growing up in Madagascar, you know, so I grew up knowing a little bit of Malagash. And in Brooklyn, where I lived, we often had company visitors come from Madagascar to stay at our house. They were coming from Madagascar too, often to Luther Seminary in St. Paul. They'd stop and stay with us in Brooklyn, often on their way home. We'd show them around New York, and then on their last day, before my dad took them to the airport, we'd have a meal together. And then we'd say goodbye. And goodbyes in Madagascar are very long and extended. We'd be in the dining room, veluma, veluma. That means goodbye in Malagash. Then we go into the living room, shake hands, veluma, veluma. Then we go to the front door, veluma, veluma. We get out on the front stoop, veluma, veluma. I remember this so vividly. Then we walk down to the car, and just before they got into the car, these Christians, visitors from Madagascar, would turn and they would say, Mandra Pihauna, Mandra Pihauna. And that means, until we meet again. That's the other goodbye in the Malagash language. And that is the goodbye that Christians use to bid farewell to one another. And so I say that to you today, Mandra Pihauna, confident that we will meet again. So thank you very much for this week of Bible study. Thank you.